Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you brought it to us and give it to us, offer it to us, that you make it real in our lives. Thank you for a time to just explore it a bit and to think about it. Father, I pray that you would give me your words to speak to these people, that you would give them ears to hear you speak, and that they would know that they've met with you and that they've heard from you. Father, whatever is in the way of that, I would ask that you would remove. Father, if there's, it's just our desire that the only spirit we would listen to is your spirit, and that all others would be silenced. Thank you for this time. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read Hebrews 9 for us, and then we'll kind of go back through it. It's kind of lengthy, and the first part of this is kind of a continuation of what Eric was talking about last week. And so some of it's going to seem almost repetitive, then it's going to make a switch, and it's an important switch. So let's read Hebrews chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement covering. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that was only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law required that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The power of that first covenant, this looking back that we do, is to understand from the Old Testament, the tabernacle was not the temple that we talk about. The tabernacle was when the Israelites left Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land, that God came with them. God was with them. He was present to them. And so to do that, for God to be present with them, they created this tabernacle to the specifications that God laid out for them. And this was a movable thing. So every day every time they moved to a new place, they would pack it up, move it, and then set it up again, worship God, unpack it, pack it, unpack it, pack it, unpack it. It's like the eternal camping trip, right? And so they're going along for 40 years with this tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there's this outer curtain, this outer divide, and then there's this inner place where only the high priest goes, and he only goes there once a year, and he goes there to offer a sacrifice for himself, first of all, and then he goes out again, and now that he's clean, he comes back in and he sprinkles blood inside the Holy of Holies as an offering for all the sins that had not already been confessed and acknowledged, for the innocently committed sins, which I find interesting because a lot of times we think sin is only about those things that we intentionally do, but yet Scripture is fairly clear that we do things that just offend God in general. So we need to be aware of that it's not this, that we have this pure, that even if our motives are, we're not even sure that we did something wrong, that we can still do that which is wrong. And so that was an important part of the worship of God, was that in this Holy of Holies, that there was this annual sacrifice. The power of this Old Testament picture of the reality of God being with them is it's not just a picture. I mean, God was actually with them. So there was, he came down on them. He was there. He led them across the desert, which is really fascinating because he did that by a cloud of fire at night, that there was this cloud that went before them, and then it wouldn't stop, and that they know they have to stop and camp out for a couple days or a week or a while, and then they would move on again. So God is leading them. He's with them. His presence is real. But this whole thing is just a shadow of what's going to come. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, that this shadow was important, but only in the sense that it points to the reality. And as we've been talking in Hebrews, we always understand that Jesus is the point, right? Jesus is the fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of whatever we've learned out of the Old Testament. I think it's important for you to read the Old Testament stories and those and the whole history of Israel, because without it, you don't really get a great grasp of what's going on, of the importance of what Jesus fulfills and how Jesus comes to make perfect that which was a shadow in the Old Testament. So a lot of times you say, oh, I'm just going to read out of the New Testament, I'm just going to read the words of Jesus. But it's good to understand the process by which God worked out the plan to bring Jesus. One of the cool things about this particular passage is that the writer acknowledges that this is all an illustration, and he says this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipers. So all of the stuff that was done was to clear the conscience. So you could say, you know what, I haven't sinned. I'm okay. I'm good. And so, but despite all those being offered, despite all those offerings being made, their consciences were not cleared. I like this thing. We were kind of hoping to have our conscience be our guide. A lot of times we get this sense that we're not supposed to be doing the thing that we're doing, right? And that's our conscience speaking to us. When I was working on the farm when I was 15 years old, I went back to Iowa and I worked on my uncle's farms, various uncle's farms. And one day, my uncle asked me to drive to town and to make a deposit into his bank, and he gave me a whole handful of cash, money that he had gotten from selling pigs, or who knows what he was selling. I assume pigs, because there were a lot of them. And so he had a whole bunch of cash, and he wanted me to bring it there. And I said, wow, what happens if all of it doesn't make it into your bank account? And my uncle said, let your conscience be your guide. And I said, ooh, that's dangerous. Right? Because I had read in Titus, and I'll read it to you, I had read this great passage, and you know, when you're 15, you're a great theologian. By the way, back then on the farm, you drove when you were 13 or 14, so even though I was violating the law, in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, it says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. All right? So our consciences betray us, because we choose to not know God by our actions. So my action, if I were going to honor my uncle and to do what he asked me to do and not be a cheater and a liar and a thief, was to take that whole wad of money and put it in the bank. Now, my uncle, after I told him it was not a good idea for him to tell me to have my conscience be my guide, said, okay, I'll send your cousin with you, right? Because if my cousin is with me, then it's not likely I'm going to steal money from my uncle, because he'll rat me out, because I had issues with my cousin, because he didn't like me, because when I came that summer to work on the farm, my uncle said to me, you're going to have to sleep in the same bed with your cousin Roger, and he's used to sleeping by himself, so he'll probably throw you out. And I said, well, I'm used to sleeping in the same bed with my brother, So I'm not worried, right? And he said, well, in case he gets mad and pushes you out of bed, you can come up here and sleep on the couch in the living room. The next morning, Roger was sleeping on the couch in the living room. So so I got the bed. And because I was used to sleeping with a brother, and you just pound them when they cross the line, right? So So he's going to send my cousin with me, and now my conscience is, it's going to be harder to do the evil thing that I would like to do. I'd like to have a whole handful of money, but my uncle's going to make it harder for me to do that, because he was getting wise and realized he shouldn't trust me with that kind of money. Now, the other thing cool about Pella, Iowa in those days is everybody in town knew everybody in town, and they knew everything about them, so... You know, it wasn't likely you could cheat or steal anyway, because you walk in and everybody knows you, right? So the banker says, oh, you're visiting your uncle this summer, you're right, you know, so like even if you did something bad, you were going to get ratted out, you're going to get found out. So that was again, kind of a guide or a guard on this concept that we would have... our clear conscience. Now, the law that Moses followed and the rules and all that was cleaning the outside. It made everything look good, but it didn't clear the conscience, right? So his conscience was, the people's consciences could not be made whole by the rules of the old covenant. So now Jesus comes and he says, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal, this is verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So Jesus' sacrifice clears our consciences. So the truth is, because I was raised in the faith and because I followed Jesus at a very early age, my conscience was actually working pretty well, right? It worked pretty well. I wasn't going to take my uncle's money. It wasn't ever going to happen, because not only was there fear of getting caught, but there was... the reality that I didn't really want to steal from my uncle. My uncle's a sweet guy, a kind man, and I didn't want to steal. I didn't want to offend God by stealing. I didn't want to do that. So Jesus comes, and his great sacrifice, his laying down of his life, not only solves our issue with God, our separation from God, that problem, but clears and cleans our consciences. And that's what we can benefit from as we follow Jesus. As we give our lives over to Christ and as we follow Jesus, we have this opportunity to live out and do the right things, do that which we're supposed to do. We don't have to let our conscience be our guide. The Spirit of God is on us, in us, around us, through us, to teach us and show us how it is we should live. Every once in a while, when I'm tempted by something, my conscience says, I can get away with this, right? I can probably get away with this. That's the evil in my heart says, you know what, I could get away with this. And then the Spirit comes and speaks to that and says, yes, you can, but you offend God, right? So, the more we grow into our relationship with Christ, the more we long to not be offensive to God, to not try to get away with evil, but to try to do that which is good and right. That's one of the gifts of the salvation that we're given. The second important aspect in this is that this covenant that God has established, a covenant between us through the work of Jesus Christ. the truth is you can't get the rope together. There's no way to go get this rope together except for the fact that the reality is that Jesus Christ becomes that, the one who brings, who makes us connect back to God. We have no way in and of ourselves to get into God's good graces. Our consciences are seared. We do evil. We are sinners. We don't do the right thing. And so we can't get to God. There's no way. And so Jesus' coming allows the relationship between God and man to be restored and renewed. And so now we have the power to walk into intimate relationship with God. In the Old Testament, the old picture was that only the priest did that. And he only did that once a year. He went in, he had to provide, he had to cleanse himself, right? He had to provide a blood sacrifice for himself, and then he went into the presence of God once a year, and that was the only person who could ever go into the presence of God fully was the high priest. And that only that one time. And Jesus comes and he establishes a way by which we can come into the presence of God. And he does that by laying down his own life, by sacrificing his own life, by rising again. The whole story of Easter, the amazing beauty of what God has done, is that that establishes and allows us to actually be in relationship with God. I don't know how often you think about that, but I think about that all the time. I was at a prayer conference a week ago, and we were praying, and I just realized it's amazing that messed up me can walk into the presence of God and talk to him like I'm talking to somebody over the fence. That's phenomenal. This God who's created everything that I see and know, that all of this is out of his hand and out of his love, this God who speaks things into being, who creates out of nothing, that God who I've deeply offended by with my sin and my hatred of him, that God has established a way for me and for him to be in relationship. So I'm sitting at this prayer conference and I'm talking to the God of the universe. And he hears me. And he cares about what I'm saying. And he thinks about me. And he loves me. And he saves me. And he's in that process of making me whole and right and declaring me to be so even as I'm in that process. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. Amazing that the God of the universe, who could destroy me, instead loves me. And it's because of this work of Christ. So Jesus becomes not another high priest in the sense of one more who goes into the presence of God, but he becomes the final high priest, the real high priest, the one who's eternal and forever, that high priest, and he goes into the presence of God. It says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. A mediator is the one who stands between. Dennis Bonilla isn't here tonight. Dennis and I were talking one time, and he said, you know, Rod, I wish I'd like to do something with my life that, you know, like do something that's really good. And he said, and I said, well, like, what do you have in mind? And we were just kind of talking about different things he could do. And he said, you know, I've always felt like I'd really like to be like a peacemaker. And I said, oh, so you really love sitting between warring parties, people who are screaming and yelling and trying to kill each other? He goes, oh, no, not that. I don't want to do that. And I said, well, that's what peacemakers do, right? They stand between warring parties. And he goes, oh, okay, forget that. And he scratched that off his bucket list, okay? So no more peacemaking for Dennis, right? Because I don't want to stand between warring parties. And we're at war with God, right? So God is not able to look at our sin, not able to do that. Like, Satan is excited about this whole thing because he is, in tempting Adam and tempting Eve, he has created this enmity between God and man. Enmity is a nice word for war, right? We're at war. There's this battle going on. And now Jesus comes and he stands between us, right? He stands between God and men. And not only does he stand there as a mediator saying, okay, God, you're going to have to give a little. No, he doesn't do that, right? He doesn't say, God, you have to give a little. He says, man, you have to completely offer your lives. And your lives, by the way, have to be perfect. And we go, we can't do that. Because we're sinners and we're liars and we steal and we cheat and we get angry and we can't get there. So Jesus, the mediator, the one who's between, creates this new covenant, this new way of being together, and he says, not only will I do that, I'll stand between you and God, but I'll take all your sins on me. I'll take all the stuff that you've done, the evil stuff that you've done. I'm going to take that on me, and we're going to and then I'm going to lay down my life for you, for your benefit, so that we can establish this relationship. So he is not only the mediator, he's the victim of our sin. He not only stands and creates the way in which we can come back to God, but he is the innocent victim. Scripture said that without the shedding of innocent blood, there's no forgiveness. This is kind of my idea of forgiveness. Do you have a card that stops short of saying I'm sorry, yet vaguely hints of some wrongdoing, right? That's kind of my attitude towards forgiving people who've sinned against me, who've done bad things to me. I like the idea of being forgiven. I don't like the idea of forgiving. In order for God to forgive us, it's a matter of a reality. God promised that if we sin, we died. Period. There was no way out of that. Once God says something, he says, if you sin, you die. Therefore, it has to be death for us. We have to die. And so when Jesus comes, he says, no, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to be the one who dies in your place. I sacrifice my perfect life on your behalf. So he takes all of my sin, all of your sin, he takes it on him, and then he lays down his life and dies so that we can be forgiven. When God forgives us, we are completely forgiven. All of our sins are forgiven. Think about that. I think a lot about the sins that I have committed, and even more about the sins that I am committing, right? But I don't always think so much about the sins that I'm going to commit, unless I kind of get to that point where I start planning them, right? Because I think maybe I can get away with it. And then my conscience, I'm at war with my conscience. The Spirit is crying out to me to not do it. But irrespective of all that, all of those sins are forgiven. All of them. I like people to suffer the consequences. I don't know about you, but when you drive in traffic and you have to narrow two lanes down to one, don't you just despise those people who pass on the right? Fly down the right side, kick up gravel everywhere, and then try to slide in, and then give you the finger if you don't let them in. You jerk, why don't you go back to the end of the line like I did and wait gently and nicely and peacefully like I do? Why don't you be pure like me, right? That's kind of our attitude. right? Why should I let that guy in? Guy's a jerk. I don't want to forgive him. Forgiveness is a tough thing. We don't like the idea that someone gets away with something that to us appears to give them a great advantage. I don't know what happened in the bunker when Adolf Hitler and Eva Braun ended up dying. I don't know what happened to Osama bin Laden when the soldiers came in and shot him. I don't know where they were. Here's what I do know. If they had bowed their knee and said to the God of the universe, I'm really sorry for what I've done and I want your forgiveness, we're going to spend eternity in heaven with them. Doesn't that make you, ooh? Like, really? People can get away with sinning their whole life and then they can just sneak in at the last second? That's just... I have a friend who used to tell me all the time that he didn't want to become a Christian yet because he had a lot of good sinning to do first, you know? And so he said, when I get old, you know, then we'll talk. And then I said, but what happens if you get hit by a truck, you know? And he says, I'll try to whisper something just before I get hit. I said, what if you don't see it coming, you know? And you know, it was all kind of fun, but it wasn't fun, right? It wasn't fun because I did care about him and I do love him. And by the way, he much later on said, by the way, Rod, I have given my life to Christ and I know what you've been talking about. And thank you for being faithful and telling me all those years. I love that, right? There, some of us have that in mind, that somehow God's forgiveness can only cover certain things. God's forgiveness is complete and total and whole. When he forgives you, all your sins, past, present, future, are forgiven. If Hitler gave his life to Christ, he's forgiven for killing 6 million Jews. Forgiven. That's awesome. Only a God like our God can do that. Only Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, can do something like that. Only the God of the universe can love and forgive that way. But that forgiveness comes at a cost. It comes with the shedding of innocent blood. The innocent blood that was shed was the blood of Jesus. Jesus is completely innocent. Completely innocent. And when he's accused, he stands dumb before his accusers. He doesn't speak up. He doesn't say, no, that's not right. He doesn't say, no, you can't kill me. You don't have the right to do that. He just stands there and takes it. And when he lays down his life, he enters into the Holy of Holies, the holy place, heaven itself, the presence of God, the eternal presence of God. And he goes into that place and there he reconciles us to God. There were sacrifices made every year, and those were the sacrifices. You say, well, God's kind of bloodthirsty. He demands blood. No, he said, if you sin, you die, and we sin, so we die. And the sacrifice has to be a blood sacrifice. We have to shed blood. And every year they would shed innocent blood. The blood of a goat, the blood of a bull that was perfect as it could be in this world in which we live. So he goes into the presence of God, Jesus does, as this self-sacrifice. He sacrifices himself for our sake. He goes before God unblemished, whole, clean, right. He doesn't go in there, by the way, to offer himself over and over and over again. Sometimes we say that, right? I keep killing Jesus because I keep sinning. No, you don't. If you keep sinning, he died once and for all those sins. They're taken care of. His innocent blood is shed, and it covers all of your sins, all of my sins, all of our sins. And he's in the presence of God. He enters that Holy of Holies. I love that he goes in there. Mark 15, 37 to 39 says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. This was on the cross. He breathes his last. And then verse 38 says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he had died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. In the temple, there was this curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the same as in the tabernacle. It was the holy place. And that curtain is just when Jesus dies, the moment Jesus dies, man is no longer separated from God. Jesus goes into the presence of God for us. He goes there as the perfect man, and he is in the presence of God. And there's no longer this separate place for God to dwell on earth. He dwells with us. Do we face judgment? Yes. Sure, I did all that stuff once, but this is the new me. Jesus is making us new. We're declared new, and we are being made new. If you hang around church people long enough, you'll hear two words, justification and sanctification. They're kind of the same thing, sort of. Justification is God simply declaring that we are just as if we've never sinned, right? Always, whenever you hear the word justified from God, you just say, that's just as if I've never sinned. So in God's presence, I am just as if I've never sinned, which is awesome. In Kathy's presence, I'm not just as if I've never sinned. Matter of fact, I sin against her regularly, against you all. I sin regularly. You go, well, maybe God just is kind of blind. We should tell him about Rod because we know Rod's not that great. But in God's eyes, I am, because God looks at me through this blood of Jesus. He looks at me through Jesus as Jesus, his son, and he sees Jesus' blood making me pure and holy and right, and that's a declared event. And at the same time, he acknowledges that I'm in process, right? So we're being sanctified, and that means that God keeps working in us, the Spirit keeps speaking to us, our consciences keep reminding us of that which we should not do, of that which we should do, the ways in which we should live, the ways in which God is honored. Do we face judgment? Yeah, but not the same way, because we're going to go stand before the judge, and we're going to find out that the judge is also the one who mediated the whole relationship between us and God, and he's going to declare us whole and right and perfect. Awesome. Jesus comes as a lamb. Innocent. A lamb without flaw. I put that picture up because I want you to imagine putting a knife to that. Thinking about that, what that would take from you to do that. That's a horrifying thought to me. Because I did wrong, that lamb has to die. Jesus is the Lamb of God. It wasn't Roman guards who killed him. It wasn't evil Jewish people who weren't following God who killed him. my sin made it necessary for him to die. And as a lamb, he went willingly and laid down his life. He doesn't keep sacrificing. We don't keep killing him. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Do you know your salvation is held in Jesus' hands? That he has it with him? He holds it. Your salvation is being held by Jesus. And he's bringing it back. He's coming again a second time to bring that salvation to you, to pour it out on you, and to say, Father, look, here's your kid. It's a done deal. If you believe, it's available to you. Questions, thoughts, responses, anything? Lane is scratching her head, and I thought she was talking. Paula.
As you said, I mean, we talked about this earlier. I'm having trouble with this concept because Christ teaches that part of the forgiveness that is for how we should be like the Father in the way we forgive. And he doesn't tell us. So it almost seems like it's making God out to be to say, you know, do as I say, but not as I do. And it seems to take away from the redemption of the Lord Christ. That he was rescued from the slavery of sin, the bondage. Anyway, I'm just wrestling. I'm just laying it out there because
sure.
It's been a long standing.
Exactly. And it is, right? Because there's some part of us that wants to make God bloodthirsty and mean. And part of that is, I think, this is just me, I think it is my anger that I can't be God, right? That I can't run my own life. I can't make it right and perfect. I can't be innocent. I'm not. And I'd like to be a good person, but I measure on a sliding scale, and that's why I always go back to just the simple law that if you sin, you die. That was a statement of reality. That was not to measure God's intent and say God intends for us to do that is saying something about God. I'm not sure we want to go. You know that I want to go there. It's simply saying, that's a reality. If you break relationship with me, you're on your own. And then, but I don't want you to be on your own, so I come and I rescue. But yes. Right. I want to make sure that we're not confusing God's forgiveness of our sin with our own forgiveness of each other, because I think those are two different things. They're related because that becomes the way in which we respond, right? Because if I've been forgiven, wow, how easy is it to forgive, right? There's a lot of teaching about that. If I really understand the price that Jesus paid, the cost that he paid so that I can be free. Anyone else? Great questions. I'm sorry I can't be the answer man. Keep wrestling.
The sins of many people. He will appear a second time,
not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly await Him. Can you explain that a little bit more? In relationship to what those people have said.
I think that goes back to the fact that it's a once-for-all deal, right? Like, Jesus doesn't have to keep re-sacrificing. He doesn't come to save us again. He comes to bring us our salvation, to make it whole, to make it right, to bring us actually into the presence of God, right? All of us. He doesn't...
And for Him to do that, He dealt with the sin on the cross.
Right.
Deals with the salvation, the second coming.
He makes it complete. I think there's a difference between, like, I'm a sinner and now I'm not saved yet, but I am being saved and I am saved. I think that goes back to the same justification, sanctification question, right? Because God doesn't change His mind ever. So once He declares that what Jesus has done is effective, and it's effective. So that part of it is done. My receiving it, my receiving the full benefit of it, walking into it, comes when He returns. Maybe. Okay. Anyone else? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we have a lot of questions about You, and yet we know that what You've done is effective for us if we choose to believe. Father, help us in our struggle to believe. Help us walk with us, reveal to us the beauty and the glory of who You are and what You've done. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He is the innocent one who bears Your wrath against sin and evil for us. Father, I pray that You would speak Your truth to us in our doubt. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are sin that you're struggling with, and either your own, the sins of others against you, sin in this world. The sinner's chair is back there, and if you go sit there, someone will come and pray over you. If you just take a sentence or two and tell them what you would like prayer for, they'll pray, and then you can allow someone else to have an opportunity to be prayed for as well. So avail yourself of that if you want. If you've come tonight bringing a gift, please give. And we'll, if you can take the basket and put it under the seat and at the back, that would be great. If you're visiting, there's no expectation that you should give or need to, so feel free to let it just pass by. On the night He was betrayed, Jesus took bread and He broke it. He said, "This is My body broken for you." And He invites us to, whenever we eat this bread, to remember that His body was broken and that it was done for you. And then afterwards, He took a cup and He said, "This is the cup of a new covenant." We just talked about that new covenant. That this cup of blessing is His blood, a picture of His blood shed for you. So His body is broken and His blood is shed. And if you know that, and that's been done for you, and you can honestly say, "Jesus' blood was shed for me, His body was broken for me," then you not only can, but you should come forward and you should take it. And as you take it in, remember and believe.